The hymn, or rather the psalm we had just sung, of course, speaks of Zion, the place of God's dwelling in heaven. And it's with great joy, and it really with a little bit of fear and trembling, right? We come before God's word to Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah himself is given a vision of the Lord in his temple on Mount Zion, the Lord in his heavenly dwelling. Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll read the whole chapter. It says, the holy and inspired word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. He said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, for how long, O Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remain in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. So far from God's holy and inspired word. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been working our way through the prophecy of Isaiah, and we had finished up chapter 5, I believe last week or 2 weeks ago. I can't even remember. Things have been so crazy lately. But we had looked in these first 5 chapters at the dark state in which Israel found itself. Israel, if you think back to Genesis chapter 12 with the calling of Abraham, Israel was to be the nation through which the blessing of God was to go out to the other nations, right? The Lord says, I will bless you and I will make you a blessing, and that through you, again, the blessings of God would go to the world, to the nations, through the nation of Israel. As we follow Israel's history, we recognize that there's ups and downs, but at the point of Isaiah 5, at the end of it, Israel is left in a state that makes them no different, and they look no different than the nations around them. The nation through whom the blessing of God was to come to the world around them, themselves lie under God's covenant curses. And so as we had mentioned last time in Isaiah chapter 5, with Israel as the light of the nations now being extinguished, right, the light is turned off, the whole world is left in complete and utter darkness. Now, with that being said, right, if there is no light to be found on a single square inch in all the earth, where then can man and anyone on earth find their help? Right, if earth is devoid of all help, and if earth is instead filled and engulfed in darkness, what is man to do? And this was the state of the world at the time of Isaiah prophesying. A world without hope. Nothing on earth could they look to and say, here is some hope, or we can look to this, here is maybe we can expect something good. Nothing. So what is man to do when every power on earth has failed? What is man to do when all the help of earth is of no value and useless? Well, maybe a young, you know, Israelite boy might remember some of the lessons that he heard. Maybe he was catechized as a young boy, and maybe his parents taught him the scriptures well. And as his parents are mourning the state of the world at the time, maybe he'll tug on, you know, their shirt and say, Mom, Dad, don't you remember what the Bible begins with? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If earth has failed us, well, we still can look to God who is in heaven. And that's where the prophecy of Isaiah becomes so remarkable and fits in to the whole book. Because as the earth is without hope, Isaiah is brought before the Lord who is not found on earth at the time, but in heaven before his throne. Isaiah is then brought to the only place from where their help could come, namely from the one who we heard in our call to worship, who is enthroned in the heavens. If earth is to have any hope, if salvation is ever to come, heaven must send help. Heaven must act on behalf of the world to come and rescue it from darkness. That is the world's only hope. It's a message that we are reminded of at this time of year, this Advent time, as we look forward, that time when we celebrate Christ himself, the King of heaven, the Son of God, coming to this earth to rescue and to redeem it. You see, salvation is supernatural. Christianity as a religion is not just about morality. Of course, that comes with it, right? Living godly lives and honoring God, but it's not just morality. And liberal theology has come in many ways and swept through the church, and it's all been reduced to ethics. We need to be reminded that Christianity, at its core, is a supernatural religion. Super meaning above natural nature, right? It's something that comes from above, from without. And it tells us that we cannot save ourselves. Heaven must act. God must act. And as we have come to know, he has acted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've given my cards away pretty early on, but let's dive into this passage here. As we come to our first point, the Holy Lord reigns as the living God. The Holy Lord reigns as the living God. And notice how this prophecy, this vision rather, of Isaiah opens up. In the year that King Uzziah died, king dead. That's the state of affairs. And in many ways, Uzziah is summing up the state of Israel at this time. As the king, he represents the people. And Israel itself is in a dead state. You can read of Uzziah, in 1 Kings and in Chronicles as well. He was struck with leprosy. But here it is the time of the year in which he has died. And in contrast to this earthly king, and like many kings that have come before him who die, Isaiah sees, right, continuing verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. In contrast to kings of earth who die, the Lord is the one who is forever enthroned in the heavens, who lives forever and reigns supreme. And this vision that Isaiah sees is well summarized by Gerhardus Voss, one of my favorite theologians, as many of you know. He has said that Isaiah, in his vision, sees nothing but the Lord himself. For the temple, the throne, the seraphim, the altar, all serve the one purpose of making the Lord the supreme and central figure, and possesses no independent significance. What he's saying here is that everything that Isaiah sees, right? He sees a throne, and he sees the seraph, and he sees the altar, and it's filled with smoke. all of those symbols and all the things he sees is meant to focus his attention and our attention upon the Lord himself. And this is what makes Isaiah stand out from all the prophets. The other prophets typically saw visions through symbols, and they received various symbolic visions. But it's Isaiah himself who sees the Lord. And seeing the Lord, Isaiah recognizes that it is the Lord himself who is the supreme interest of all things. Everything derives its significance, its meaning, its purpose from the Lord himself, who is seated in the heavens upon a throne as the judge of all the earth, and in the temple of his great and glorious presence. The first thing that we learn from this passage then, that as we get a glimmer of this vision of Isaiah, is that the Lord reigns supreme. And that if we are to know anything of our own lives, if we are to know anything of ourselves, of the world around us, it is to say that everything comes from him, everything is through him, and everything is to him. That is what Isaiah is having pictured before him with the overwhelming majesty of God presented to him. The Lord is supreme and central to everything. And if we remove God from the center of anything, that thing becomes distorted, warped, and it loses its purpose. But God himself is the highest end toward which everything leads and which everything finds its meaning and its purpose. And everything that Isaiah is going to say, right, even as Isaiah later is going to be given such a difficult task to bring a message of judgment to the nation of Israel, he goes. And it's interesting, you read some critical scholars who, you know, think they're very smart, and they're like, they read it psychologically, and they say, you know, how could somebody, you know, with such an evil, bad message really agree to this? You know, a message of judgment, who in their right mind would agree to this? The one who has had his vision centered upon the supreme vision of the majesty and holiness of God is one. The one who has said, the Lord is one on his throne, and whatever his message is must go forth. That is the one who will deliver it. So the first thing we learn is that, again, the Lord is supreme and central to everything. And the second thing that we notice in this vision is that as Isaiah sees the Lord contrasted with a dead king, we recognize that the Lord himself stands utterly unique as God alone. There is no one like our God. Nothing compares to him. Either you have God and you have everything else. They are different. And the Lord is utterly unique. He is the only divine, eternal God. He stands in contrast to the idols. If you can recall some of our previous studies in Isaiah, Israel is filled with idolatry. They fashioned for themselves these idols, and we'll say more about this later, but those who worship idols become like them. It's a fact of Scripture. Those who worship idols become like them, dead, lifeless, mute, dumb, blind. That's the whole point we're going to see later in terms of the judgment that comes upon Israel. But the Lord stands apart from every idol of this world that is dead as the one true and living God. The Lord stands apart from man. Right earlier in chapter 2, we had read this regarding man himself. He had this exhortation, "Stop trusting in man who has but breath in his nostrils." Reminiscent of the creation account in which God gives him breath. Man is a dependent creature every moment of his existence. But the Lord stands in absolute contrast to men, for he is the independent God who has life in himself. The Lord does not compare to idols that are dead and mute. The Lord does not compare to man who has breath in his lungs. The Lord does not even compare to angelic beings. The seraphim, as we see them in the presence of God, even these angelic beings, the highest beings of the higher order of heaven itself, they themselves must cover themselves from looking directly upon, as they cover their eyes and as they fly and as they cover their feet, from looking upon the holiness and the majesty of God. The Lord stands in this vision as absolute and utterly unique. There is none who compare to our God. There is none to contest him. There is none who even come close to his majesty. He is in a category all his own as the creator, as the eternal creator God, infinite in his being, perfect in every way. And this, as we have been describing, is his attribute of his holiness. God's holiness refers, of course, to his moral excellency, right? That he is pure and perfect in purity. Pure light, as he's often described in Scripture. But along with his moral excellency, his holiness, even as the angels proclaim regarding him, is his utter uniqueness, his infinite majesty that none can compare to. That is what Isaiah is coming before. The Lord, who is not only supreme and central to all things, but to the Lord who is holy, utterly unique, God alone, so that idols fall away, man falls away, even angelic beings fall away when compared to him. If I can quote Voss again, he says that God becomes the one supreme reality from whom everything else derives its significance. And the thought of the Lord expands until it fills all the recesses of creation, and there is no place left for any other being except as a medium or a mirror for reflecting the divine glory. As the one who is unique, as the one who is God alone, all things, including ourselves, exist as a kind of mirror in which God is to reflect his glory and through which God is to be glorified. The whole earth is full of his glory. And it's interesting in this vision that three times you read of things being filled, right? The train of his robe fills the temple. The whole earth is full of his glory. The house is filled with smoke. Three times he tells us this idea of filling. And again, is meant to highlight this fact that nothing exists except to bring glory and honor to God. So God is central and supreme. He is holy. And the third thing we learn in this vision, as we see the Lord as a living God reigning, is that worship is the only proper response to seeing the Lord. Right? Everything gains significance from the Lord, which means then that as we engage with everything and as we go about our lives, right, it's meant that everything we encounter is meant to lead us to worship him, to worship the Lord whose glory fills the earth. We are not materialists who simply believe matter is an end in itself. Matter just exists. There's material objects. But we recognize that there must be a proper spiritual response as we see the glory of God reflected around us in nature and also in the course of history. I mean, the book of Revelation teaches us further that God's glory is revealed in judgments against this earth. Judgments that are meant to refine the faith of his people, and judgments that are meant to be judgments against the world and harden them in their sin. And this includes whether they are diseases and sicknesses, whether it is wars. The Lord is the one who shows his glory. Isaiah is later going to, in very poetic terms, speak of the Assyrians as an instrument of God's judgment, a nation that's coming against Israel. And he says that in them, the strength and the power of God is mirrored. His glory is mirrored, even in this Assyrian army that thinks that they're acting in their own will and thinks that they're accomplishing their own purposes, but ultimately They are accomplishing the purposes of the Lord. The whole earth is full of the glory of God, whether in nature around us or in the events of history. Everything comes back to the one who is enthroned in the heavens. And so as we have thought through this first point, we come now to our second point. Right, as Isaiah encounters this vision of just unspeakable magnitude of the majesty of God, we then have his response. Verse 5, woe to me. And what other response might there be in the presence of a holy God? Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And so our second point, though, as he trembles, is that the Holy Lord restores a trembling prophet. You see, it's not until we see God, it's not until we are confronted with his majesty, with his unspeakable greatness, that we come to truly know who we are. John Calvin has said, until God reveals himself to us, we do not think that we are men. Think about that. Until God reveals himself to us, we do not think that we are men. Or rather, we think that we are gods. But when we have seen God, we then begin to feel and know what we are. That's what Isaiah is encountering. And as he comes before God, he is brought into a posture of true humility. He has this perception of the holiness of God, his utter uniqueness. There is none like him. And then he comes to realize the infinite distance between himself and the Lord as a creature. And then especially as one who is sinful, right? One who points to his own lips as being unclean. And there's some discussion in terms of why he points to his lips. I believe it's because he was called as a prophet, and so he was called to be the mouthpiece of the Lord. It was through his lips that God's message was to come to the nations. And how could a message from a holy God come through the lips of one who is unclean? And so he points to his lips, recognizing, again, coming to a better realization of who he is before the Lord. He comes to recognize himself as a sinful creature. And as he calls this curse upon himself, woe to me. In many ways, it completes the woes of chapter 5. Chapter 5, if you remember, had six woes against the nation of Israel. And the number 7 throughout the Bible is always significant, going back to the creation week, 7 being the culminating point, the finishing, the point of perfection. He pronounced 6 woes against Israel in chapter 5, but here he pronounces that 7th and final woe against himself, even as the prophet of Israel. And so what is the Lord to do? Well, the Lord, as he instructs the seraphs, one of the seraphs takes, as verse 6 tells us, a live coal in his hand, which he took, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. The altar was the place of atonement. It was the place where, in the Old Testament, right, blood sacrifices and burnt offerings would be offered up unto the Lord. It was the place of cleansing and atonement that God had given. And so a seraph, one of the angelic beings, flies over, takes one of the coals from the altar. And then verse 7 says that with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. The Lord provides cleansing for his people. The holy God, right, as Isaiah pronounces this curse upon himself, he is saying, I am dead in the presence of this God. But in the presence of the one true and living God, we see him bring life to this prophet through cleansing, through restoration, ultimately through, as we come to know, whose blood would be ultimately be poured on that altar, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through him that we have this glimmer of hope, Or as we said before, right, earth's only hope is found in heaven. If there is a holy God, then what are we to do? But this holy God is one who acts to glorify himself through his mercy and through cleansing a people, as we later see through the blood of his own son. What a great and awesome God. And so Isaiah the prophet then, as one who has been cleansed by the Lord, he then joyfully surrenders himself to the Lord, right? The Lord then asks, who will go for us? And he says, here I am, right? As the one who has been cleansed, as the one who has been purified for his mission by God, he joyfully surrenders himself to complete service to the Lord, reflecting even the angelic beings themselves, right? The reason they're flying and they're on the move and they seem to be in action is because they are perpetually and always doing the commands and the will of God. And here Isaiah imitates the angelic beings themselves. Here I am, send me. That is the response of one who has been cleansed by the Lord. Self-surrender, joyful self-surrender in the service of God. And so Isaiah is then sent on this mission, which brings us to our third point. The Holy Lord ruins selfless idols and idolaters. And so as Isaiah receives this message from the Lord, he says, here I am, send me. The Lord gives him a mission of judgment. He says, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, this is verse 9, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Now this is a passage that is repeated throughout the New Testament. Particularly, Jesus quotes this when his disciples ask him why he speaks in parables. And he says, you know, did not the prophet of Isaiah speak this? But we might ask the question, you know, what's going on here? You know, what is the Lord doing in hardening his people? In actively blinding them, in actively causing their ears to be closed, in actively judging them in this way? We say, what is happening here? What is the Lord doing? Is this fair? Well, one passage that is helpful, I think, to understand what's going on here is Psalm 135. Psalm 135, as we again are reminded that Israel at this time is filled with idolatry, filled with idols. And notice what Psalm 135, verses 15 and following say. The idols of the nations are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. And notice this, those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. That's what's taking place here with Isaiah. With this judgment against this idolatrous people, they are being made like their idols. They cannot hear, they cannot see, and they cannot speak. That's the judgment against idolatry the Lord brings about with this nation. He is, in the words of Romans 1, handing them over to what they desired. You want idols? You want to worship them? You want to be made in their image? Well, then you will be like them. And that is how the Lord judges idolatry. He hands them over, and you become like what you worship. Worship dead and lifeless idols, and you will be dead and lifeless with them. That's the judgment against Israel. But on the positive side, right? Right, because this is a warning that comes to us. Those who worship idols are dead like them, but those who worship the one true and living God, like Isaiah, find life. They find life with the living God. Those who worship the Lord become like him in his image, reflecting his glorious life in their own lives. And this is but the judgment for idolatry that I, rather the judgment of idolatry that Isaiah proclaims against this people. And Isaiah rightfully asks, he says, "For how long, O Lord? How long?" And the Lord says that until the judgment is complete, until it is totally exhaustive. And it's interesting, the final verse says, some translate it as a note of hope, as a terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Some say this is referring to the remnant as a point of hope, and I think that's accurate. I think that's true. There's others, and to be honest, I haven't decided between them. I'll present both to you. Both are faithful to the scriptures. There's a remnant here, right? As this judgment comes, there's a remnant from which the shoot of Jesse will come, right? Salvation will still come. There's still hope. But others have seen this holy seed, even the remnant, even those who are to be preserved by the Lord, will be but a stump in the land. They will be no different than the nations, and showing just the catastrophic judgment that God will bring against this people. This is the judgment, the ministry that Isaiah is to bring before this people. And so whether there is a bit of hope or there is no hope whatsoever, we do know that the story does not end here. We do know that as the nation itself has come under the judgment of this holy and awesome God who is enthroned in the heavens, we know that eventually the Lord will answer and save and deliver. We know, as Isaiah 7 will go on to tell us, right? Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. And we have come to know that son who comes from heaven itself to earth to save and redeem us who are under the curse of the law. The one who has come, that son born of the Virgin Mary, is of course the Lord Jesus Christ, the one sent from heaven to deliver his people on earth and to work a full salvation here on earth. It is he who Isaiah ultimately points us to. It is he who will deliver us from the judgment and the wrath of God. And if we can turn to John chapter 12, which I had forgotten to read earlier, we'll come to a conclusion with it. But Isaiah reminds us of this judgment against the nation of Israel in the day of Jesus. But he also tells us that it was the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ that Isaiah saw, and the glory that came to dwell among us. Notice John chapter 12, verse 36. "Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed your message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Our only hope must come from heaven itself. The earth's hope and the earth's salvation can only be a supernatural salvation that God alone could accomplish. And he has accomplished this in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come from heaven on that great and glorious mission to redeem us, his people, and to bring us again into the presence of our glorious God, cleansed and purified, that we too might forever cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, you are enthroned in the heavens, and we come humbly before you. And Father, we recognize that in ourselves, we are to be far away, but in Christ we can draw near and boldly come before you. We ask, Lord, that we would be filled with a sense of your presence and that we would glorify the name of Jesus Christ, knowing that his glory is that which toward everything is moving toward, and that his glory is ultimate and permanent and supreme. May we live for his glory, and may he be honored in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.